morning services, we've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Judges, and this morning we come to really the story of a well-known story, I think the story of Gideon, that we find in Judges chapters 6, 7 and 8. So it's a fairly long reading, three chapters of the book of Judges, so we're not going to read all the verses, but we'll kind of work our way through the narrative as best we can with some breaks. So if you want to follow in the Church Bible, that's page 205, and that's Judges chapter 6. And those readings will go up on the screen. So we read Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. A familiar introduction. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abzerite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' Now the Lord has forsaken us, given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it's you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." And then Gideon provides some hospitality, and the angel of the Lord gives a sign, and then commands Gideon to tear down the family altar to Baal, and to worship the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice on an altar to Yahweh. And Gideon obeys. Albeit he does it under the cover of darkness, so that it will be kind of secret, but of course it's discovered, and the people in the community are not too happy about the altar of Baal being, you know, broken down. They want Gideon's hide, but his dad stands up for him. And then in verse 33 we read of chapter 6, "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of East came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezerites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. And they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew in the fleece alone, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, but by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man, to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And then Gideon goes down secretly into the camp of the Midianites and listens to some of their conversations and hears of what they're thinking. And he's encouraged and strengthened by that, by what he discovers there, verse 19. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tavath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. And then Gideon and the rest of the army pursue the Midianites, and eventually in chapter 8, in the first part there, they capture the kings of Zeba and Zalmunna, and Gideon basically puts them to death. And then in verse 22 of chapter 8, we read these words, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil,' for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in his earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done to Israel. Amen. May the Lord bless us and guide us through these chapters. Turn to Judges chapter 6, 7 and 8 this morning, looking at the story of Gideon. Perhaps surprisingly, it continues to be one of the most popular genre of modern film era. Since 2002, each succeeding year has seen an increasing gamut of superhero cinematic releases. Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, Fantastic Four, The Incredible Hulk, Daredevil, Elektra, Hellboy, Iron Man, Thor, X-Man, X-Men, Captain America, Wolverine, Guardians of the Galaxy, The Avengers, Age of Ultron. The latest one to name but a few. So what is it with all this kind of superhero stuff? What explains our culture's perennial love of superheroes? Well, there's a PhD question for some bright spark to investigate and answer. Perhaps, however, one of the reasons for the fascination lies in the basic moral structure of such stories, the most popular and appealing of which portray the struggle, the fight between good and evil. That fundamental contrast lies at the heart of such movies. And that resonates powerfully in an increasingly relativistic culture, where apparently there are no moral absolutes, just moral preferences. In a sense, these stories about superheroes are a celebration of the inescapably moral fabric of our universe. And beyond that, I think they're an admission of the brokenness and the wickedness of the world in which we live. A world in which humanity itself stands in need of rescue and redemption and deliverance. Some of you here will be able to remember Bonnie Tyler's 1984 hit, Holding Out for a Hero. I'm not going to sing it, you'll be glad to know. Others might be familiar with it because it was quite prominent in the Shrek movie. Where have all the good men gone, and where are all the gods? Where's the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the end of the night. He's got to be strong, he's got to be fast, he's got to be fresh from the fight. You're glad now that I didn't sing that, aren't you? I can't do a great Bonnie Tyler impersonation. Well, as we join Judges chapter 6 this morning, we discover once more that the people of Israel find themselves in need of a hero. Their rejection of Yahweh, their God, has led once more to oppression. This time, we're told, at the hand of the Midianites. And the Midianites were a kind of nomadic people. Their interest was not so much in taking over the land as in a kind of economic exploitation. Rather than occupy the land, as did the Moabites and the Canaanites before them, they harried and they raided and they pillaged almost at will. And so the Israelites had to hide away in caves for fear of their attacks. Some of you, if there's another film analogy, you remember the Magnificent Seven? You remember how they were all kind of, the villagers were hiding away and hiding things away when the bandits came? That's the kind of picture that we have here in Judges chapter 6. Again and again and again for some 7 years. Like vultures, the Midianites swooped down upon Israel and plundered the land of its crops and the people of their livestock. Till in their hunger and their poverty and their desperation, Israel cried out to the Lord. In verse 6, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So in response to their cries and their affliction, God sends, not a hero initially, but a prophet to remind the people of his mighty acts of deliverance and to help them see that and understand that their present predicament and situation was in fact of their own making because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness. Because they ignored, as we were thinking there, as Ali was telling us, they ignored and rejected God. Only once the people have understood their predicament and the reason for it does God raise up a hero to lead them and deliver them. And that hero is a man called Gideon. Perhaps a more unlikely hero it would be difficult to imagine. He's not strong, he's not fast, and he's not fresh from the fight. And Gideon's story takes up these next three chapters of the book of Judges. And as we travel through them, I want you to notice with me three key aspects of Gideon's leadership of Israel and the God that called him and used him. And so in the remaining verses of Judges 6, we're introduced to, and this is my first point here, is Gideon, the fearful hero, and the God who stands with his people. Gideon, the fearful hero, and the God who stands with his people. And I say that Gideon was a kind of unlikely hero. And I think that's borne out by what we discover all through this particular chapter. Perhaps the most striking characteristic of Gideon that shines through almost in every verse is his fear. All through the chapter he's portrayed as being afraid, or at least uncertain or unsure. And we see this uncertainty and fear when he's first introduced in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the terebinth at Ophrah. Well, his son Gideon was beating out wheat and the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So where do we find Gideon? We find him beating out the wheat in a winepress. And what's happening here is he's hiding away for fear of the Midianites. And that's what makes the words of the angel of the Lord in verse 12 almost ironic. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Mighty warrior, mighty man of valor, Gideon beating out wheat and hiding in a wine press. Well, that's an unlikely hero, isn't it? And not only that, but you'll notice that Gideon immediately questions the angel of the Lord. After all, is if God is with them, why do they find themselves in such a predicament? Where are the mighty wonders of God? Where is God's saving and delivering power? Verse 14, the Lord turns to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And yet despite this very direct, personal commission, Gideon is again not so sure. "Please Lord, how can I save Israel?" Verse 15. "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." I mean, Gideon, it appears, is not so sure about all this kind of "the Lord will be with you" stuff. And that's why he goes on in verse 17, they kind of ask for a sign. And that's duly produced by the angel of the Lord. And Gideon receives this demonstration of God's power in verses 19 through 24. And he's forced to confess that it's the Lord who's been speaking to him. And yet even here he is fearful for having seen the Lord that he should die. Gideon, verse 22, perceived he was an angel of the Lord. Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." And that's when Gideon is told to go and tear down the family altar to Baal and cut down the wood of the Asherah pole and make instead an altar to sacrifice to the Lord. And we're told in verse 27, Gideon took 10 of his men, of his servants, and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And of course, that creates a bit of a stir in the town amongst the Baal worshippers. And despite opposition, Joash, Gideon's father, stands up for him, and we discover that he's spared. And he's taken this public stand for the Lord against Baal. And it appears now Gideon is ready to lead Israel against the Midianites. And so during the next incursion by the Midianites and the Amalekites, we're told in verse 34 that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet and the call to arms. An army was assembled to do battle with the Midianites. And then again, of course, Gideon is unsure and is uncertain. He lays a fleece. Famous passage, isn't it? He asks the Lord to give him a fresh sign that he will save Israel by his hand. In the morning, the fleece was wet, the ground was dry, just as Gideon had asked. Even that's not enough for Gideon. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me," verse 39. "Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. So we're getting this picture of Gideon, aren't we? Quite a picture. A man called by God directly to lead the people, to win a great victory, to be a mighty warrior, a mighty man of valor, to be a great hero. And yet he is so unsure of himself, and at times so unsure of God. He's a pretty feeble instrument. His fear and his questioning, his anxiety, his desire for signs. I mean, he's so much like us. It's not hard, really, to identify with Gideon. He's no superhero. He's no plaster saint. He's weak. He's an acute sense of his own inadequacy. He's not sure that he's up to the job. He's afraid of what following and obeying God might actually bring into his life. As are we. When we too have that same sense of our weakness and our frailty. You know, Gideon was not wrong to doubt himself. He was wrong, however, to doubt God and his word. For Gideon failed in some measure to take God seriously. He didn't believe he could be a mighty warrior. He was uncertain and unsure of God's promised power and presence with his people. And yet the great God of the Bible says to Gideon and to everyone he calls into his service, "I will be with you. I will be with you." I wonder if we believe that this morning. We ask, "How can I do this?" God says, "I will be with you." We say, "Well, I'm too weak." God says, "I will be with you. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the experience." God says, "I will be with you." We say, "I'm a nobody." God says, "I will be with you." Remember Jesus' words at the end of Matthew's Gospel? As he speaks to his church, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I have commanded you." Now, that is a tall order. Go into all the world? Go into secular Scotland and make disciples? Go into Craigentinny and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Go into Edinburgh and teach the gospel? Listen, that's crazy. Isn't that scary? Now, remember how those verses of Matthew's gospel conclude. What does Jesus say to his church? What does he say to us this morning? "And behold, I am with you. Always. To the end of the age." Maybe you need to hear that this morning. Where you are in your life, I don't know. Maybe you're feeling weak and discouraged and dispirited and not up to the task. Well, hear what God says to you. He says, "I am with you. How do we know that he's with us? How can we be so sure? He has given us a sign. Not a fleece, not a made-to-measure miracle. He's given us an empty cross and an empty tomb. He's given us a table spread with elements of bread and wine. Here is the withness of our God. He won't abandon us. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. He will be with us. Like Gideon of old, we may be full of fear. But remember, here is the God who always stands with his people. Gideon, the fearful hero, and the God who stands with his people. Secondly here, Gideon, the faithful hero, and the God who delivers his people. Because there's another feature, a characteristic of Gideon that we see in these chapters, and that is his obedience to God. Despite all his fears, all his prevarication, he obeys God's call and command. He is faithful in his response to God's word, God's command. You'll notice, you remember, the end of chapter 6, he builds this altar to the Lord, and he tears down the altar of Baal. He did it under the cover of darkness, but he did it nonetheless. Tim Keller writes this, before they can, he talks about Israel, before they can throw off the enemies around them, the Midianites, they have to throw off the enemies among them, the false idols of Canaan. It's always the way, really, of spiritual renewal and revival in the Bible. The idols have to be cast down. They have to be removed. Of course, we're unlikely to set up an altar to Baal in our homes. I hope not anyway, but nonetheless, there may be other altars that have been erected and other gods that we're bowing down to. My hobby, my family, my sport, my career, my politics, my reputation. Other things that have grown to become more important to me than Almighty God. Remember Cowper's words, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And we see, of course, that faithfulness of God and of Gideon, rather, in chapter 7 and this astonishing victory over the Midianites. All through this chapter, Gideon obeys the Lord, even when those commands are against, let's face it, all military and human wisdom. Gideon starts out with an army of 32,000. Well, maybe that way we call that, well, maybe the attendance at Ibrox or at Parkhead on a Saturday. And then those who were afraid and fearful are sent packing. Leaves just an army of 10,000. Well, maybe that's the attendance at Easter Road or Tynecastle, I don't know. And then they're all whittled down, you know, to just 300. That's the attendance at Olive Bank down at Musselburgh Juniors, you know, something like that. Right down to 300. The people lapping the water. Some commentators make a great deal of who did this and how did that. Really, it's just a way of bringing the numbers right down. There's the stupid ones who lap the water like a dog were to be selected. That's what happened. All the others sent home. Now, you know, people complaining about defence cuts. Well, this was big defence cuts, you know. Especially when one considers that the Midianite force in verse 12 of chapter 7 lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And then the Lord tells Gideon to sneak into the enemy camp with his servant to hear what they're saying, and so he would be strengthened and encouraged for the battle that lay ahead. Now what actually is going on here? What is God up to? Why this kind of crazy tactics? Why such a small army or military force? And the key is to be found in verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God wanted them to see clearly, unmistakably, that the victory was his. The glory belonged to him. The power was his alone. Human nature, isn't it, to want to glorify ourselves, to trust our own wisdom, our own strategies, our own plans, our own skill, for us to think it's all down to us. How does God display his power? Does he find people who are inherently strong, discovering people who are powerful, charismatic, great intellect, education, family connections and so forth? No, God delights to display his power in the midst of human weakness, so that when everyone sees what happens, they say, that cannot be them. That cannot be him. That cannot be her. That must be God at work here. This is the way that God works. And a cursory knowledge of the scriptures should tell us that. Old Testament is full of examples like this. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's 99, Sarah's 90. Were they past it? Yes. Were they weak? Undoubtedly. Was it impossible? Yes, certainly. And then Isaac's born. And what does that tell us? Sarah was a great woman? That Abraham was a mighty man? Well, it tells us that Yahweh is a great and mighty God. Or think of Joshua with his ragbag army of slaves marching round the walled city of Jericho. What a ridiculous way to conduct a military campaign, blowing trumpets and then the walls fall down. Is that so that everyone will say, what an amazing strategist and military commander is this guy Joshua? No, so men and women might look at it and say, well, this is the work of God. This is God's power at work. Or here, Gideon with his army of 300 men, trumpets, torches, clay pots in their hands, routing the mighty forces of Midian. What a crazy way to fight a battle. 300 men. Why was that? Was that men and women might say, the battle belongs to the Lord. And so it does not matter who it is. Elijah with his cloak, David with his sling, or that little boy with five loaves and two fishes. God delights to take that which is weak and fragile and so act with divine power that people will say, this is the power of God at work. Now, Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 1 at the end there, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Christian salvation, as Paul says, Christian salvation is all of God. It's all of his grace, all of his power, all of his wisdom. It's not about us. It's all about him. And so the Church of Jesus Christ advances not by some kind of slick advertising campaign, not by clever slogans, not by becoming like the world, by preaching the gospel, by proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, in the following verses, I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in what? In the power of God. And how important it is that again and again we lay hold of this great truth. It's vital to the life of any church. It's easy to become cultural captives, thralled and snared by all kinds of human wisdom. Place our faith in our own ingenuity. to believe, you know, God forbid, our own publicity. But God's way stands against the wisdom of this world. It's not about the glory of clever men and women, it's about the glory of the living God. His power is inextricably linked with human weakness. And he calls us, like Gideon, to be faithful and obedient and to trust in his saving power. And so Gideon won a mighty victory for Israel. We read that the Midianite army was pursued. The two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, were captured and executed at the beginning of verses of chapter 8. And I suppose if Gideon's story ended there, we might have concluded with a kind of, well, a happy ever after, not for the Midianite kings, of course, but happy and ever and after for Gideon. But it doesn't. And the Bible doesn't airbrush. This is one of the features of the Bible. It does not airbrush out the mistakes and the sins of even its heroes. And that brings us to the final thing here. Not just Gideon, the fearful hero, and the faithful hero, but Gideon, the flawed hero, and the God who judges his people. The final section of the Gideon story doesn't end well. There's an unexpected twist. It's the bit that, you know, tends to be left out in the Sunday school lessons, I have to say. Verse 22 of chapter 8, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you've saved us from the hand of Midian.'" It's likely that the people of Israel, they wanted a more stable political system. A dynastic monarchy would have fitted the bill quite nicely. No need in such a system to wait for God to raise up a judge or a leader. We just pass on to the next generation. And really what the request represented was a move away from dependence and trust in God to a kind of reliance on human ingenuity and human government. And to be fair to Gideon, his response is a good one in verse 23. "I will not rule over you, my son will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you." Amen, Gideon. And if Gideon had stopped there, it would have been good, but he didn't. Because no sooner does Gideon reject the crown than he himself begins to assume the honour due to a king. He asks, you remember, for financial reward, becomes a very rich man. He makes an ephod. It was a kind of elaborate garment made for the high priest to use for discerning God's will in a time of crisis. And he sets this up in his own town as a place of worship. He encourages the people to come to him for guidance. He leads them astray and into idolatry once again. At the end of his time, Israel appears to be in no better place. He has 70 sons by many wives, one by a concubine. He even calls his illegitimate son Abimelech, which the name means, "My father is king." In one sense, Gideon formally rejects kingship, but in another, he pursues it with all his heart and all his soul. And so in his later years, he turns away from God. He doesn't finish the race well. He sets himself up as a de facto king and leads the people astray. And these final verses are a warning to us not to presume on God's grace and mercy. Past victories are no guarantee of present or future faithfulness. We need to walk by faith every day. And we need to guard against being seduced by our own success or our own personal idols. And there is here a note of judgment. In verse 28 of chapter 8, "The land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." It's the last time in the book of Judges that we read that the land had rest. That rest is never again recovered. It's forfeit. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Persistent apostasy finds God's good gifts withdrawn. And that's a sobering thought in a weekend in which the Church of Scotland has so comprehensively discarded and set aside the teaching of Scripture. That's why we all need a hero. Not a hero like Gideon, or indeed like any other human leader or king. We need a true king, a true ruler, a real saviour. One who will stand with us through thick and thin. Never let us go. One who can rescue us and deliver us in the midst of our brokenness and our failure and our guilt and our sin. One who can shield us from judgment. One who, beginning a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. One whose blood can wash away all my sin. The only hero, the only king, the only saviour is Jesus Christ. He's the hero we need. He's the hero Scotland needs. He's the hero our world needs. He's the hero. Is he yours this morning? Let's pray. Father, we may be fearful, but you have promised to be with us. Lord, we ask that by your grace we would be faithful to your commands and to you. We ask, Lord, that you would deliver us and strengthen us in your service. And Lord, if we're tempted to set ourselves up to be filled with pride and to go our own way, Lord, keep us from that, we pray. Be merciful to us. Help us to put our trust in the only hero who's worth following and worth looking to, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.